In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today is the third Sunday of the blessed month of Tuba. And I think if we were to look at the gospel of today, we see the humility of John the Baptist. And this was, of course, when he was an adult and was very mature and was a prophet. And as you know, humility doesn't mean that he just, you know, he walks by the wall, and he doesn't say anything. People, you know, can stomp on him. The beautiful thing about St. John the Baptist is that he knew his place. He knew where he belonged. And he knew what his role was and where he ended and where others began. He understood those boundaries very well. And I think, you know, looking at his life, and as we began to speak last week, to what house or what was the place or the circumstances or the schools that brought up such a man, where he knew his place. He knew when somebody came who was greater than he. He knew the end of his service and the beginning of Christ's service. And he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And when his disciples came into him, to him and said to him, look, the one whom you testified, Christ, is now baptizing, and meaning what? That he's stealing your following. He said to them something very beautiful. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. This is what he understood. This is what he learned from the schools of his life. We spoke last week about the first school, the school of home. And we said that this school of his home, he saw his father live a righteous and pious life, being a priest in the temple. We saw this despite the religious leaders being corrupted and the oppression from Herod and so on, but he did this. We saw how his father knew the scriptures very well. And he certainly taught his son John these scriptures from such an early age that it left an impression in his mind. Or perhaps he left with him maybe not all of scripture, but the desire to read scripture, the value of scripture, right? You know, unless we instill in our children the love for God and prayer and reading the Bible, it's very difficult to continue. So we don't have to teach them everything about everything, but that when they pray from heart and from sincerity. And when they read the Bible, they read the Bible as a book of life, not just as a textbook, right? So they learn to turn to the Bible in their questions and inquiries of life. We saw how in the home he was taught about the life of Christ. Look at the words that he said today. He says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things to his hand. This is he's saying prior to Christ really establishing himself as the Son of God among even his disciples. But St. John understood this. He knew this from such a young age because of what his family told him about the birth of Christ and about who he was. And we saw in his home, perhaps the dialogues were of godly nature, right? We mentioned a lot of different dialogues in our homes that maybe can be considered under the idle or perhaps the gossip and sinful nature. And we concluded by saying that if all of the influences around a child's life, what he heard in the temple and what he's hearing in the home, are on the same page and working together, this leaves a strong impression on a child's mind and heart. We'll move to the second school that grew this great man of St. John the Baptist, and that is the school of the Nazarite vow. The school of the Nazarite vow. Listen to what St. Luke says about this. He says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So this was the angel was telling Zechariah and Elizabeth about their son, He will be a Nazirite even from the womb, and he won't drink a strong drink or alcoholic beverage. And then it says, the Lord witnessed of him, and he said what? For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. So he's saying to them that he was an ascetic man. He fasted often, right? He dwelt in the wilderness. So what is the Nazirite vow? If you look in the Old Testament, we'll find that the Nazirite vow had three primary vows. The first one was the vow to not drink strong drink or drink any alcoholic beverage. The second was to not shave their beard or hair. And the third was to not touch anything that is dead. To not touch anything that is dead. And we see a couple of individuals in Scripture that have maintained this vow, you know, as a lifetime vow. There are some instances where they would maintain this vow for a certain period, but there's a couple. Of course, we know Samson is one, because we remember his story with the long hair. Another one is Samuel, the prophet, also is a Nazirite, and then also St. John the Baptist. And as he's growing, perhaps as a young boy, or even as, you know, a child, and he came and he says to his mom, "Mom, why do I have long hair? And my friends around the area here, they all have short hair." And she probably looked to him and said, "You know, son, you have a vow. Remember that from the angel came and told me that you're going to be special. And you have a vow. You have a certain connection between you and God. You are special, and you are supposed to live as this consecrated individual." So I'm sure all these questions came about his mind as he grew. Why is it maybe as a young youth that maybe some peers are drinking strong drink, perhaps not in a bad way, and I'm not? And he remembers the words of his mother and his father saying, reminding him that he was a Nazirite. He's consecrated to God. You are different than those people who are around you. And I think this type of mindset, which actually we should share, gives us a sense of purpose and a sense of direction in our life. It kind of tells us who God wants us to become, and then leaves it up to us whether we head towards that goal or not. But if we don't have this sense of direction that we're consecrated and set apart to God, then we're left directionless and we're left going as the world takes us. We're going as perhaps I feel I should go, but not where God wants me to go. But when we put in front of us always that we are consecrated to God, we have a certain purpose for our life, not simply to live for one's own desires and to fulfill my own pleasures and lusts. Well, we are set apart by God for a higher calling and mission in our life. Each one of us, my beloved who was baptized, took this vow of separation from the rest of the world. Separation from the world and union with Christ. Do you recall when we were all baptized, or those who attended baptism, that we have a part what's called as the renunciation of Satan and then accepting Christ? So we face towards the west, and we renounce Satan and all his unclean works. And then we face towards the east, and we confess Christ and his Son and the salvation that he has given us. So there's a turning back of the old and putting on the new. This is a lifetime vow, my beloved. It's not something that is for a certain period of time. It's not something for just when I'm in church. It's not something for just when I'm with my family at home. This is something that should be for life, just as this Nazirite vow was supposed to be. And if we consider ourselves united with Christ, and he in me and I in him, then we can look and see how the Lord Christ went to death on the cross, but he came back alive. He rose from the dead. And then he waits for all of us to do the same, to leave the things that are dead and to come to him, the source of life, and to live the life of holiness and godliness. We have to ask ourselves if, you know, can I find pleasure in a place where Christ has not or would not? There's always this little phrase that I remember growing up, maybe as a kid and some of the kids now, that says, what would Jesus do? And they would make little bracelets that said this thing to remind us. Everywhere I go, every moment I speak, ask myself, what would Jesus do? What would the Lord Jesus do? Would he say this? Would he respond this way to his friends? Would I respond like this to my colleagues? Would I demand this of another person? Will I insult the other person? Will I talk negatively about him? This constant reminder that we have been consecrated and separated from the world. This is what St. Paul meant when he said, I have been crucified, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. What else? We put away the things of the world, and we're trying to accept the things of Christ. We said that the Nazarite vow had three primary vows. The first one was not to drink strong drink. Why do you think that this was one of the commands or one of the vows? It's because if I'm going to be consecrated to God, I need to be vigilant, I need to be watchful. Samson, for example, we know he was a very strong man, and through him he defeated the Philistines, right? And he was very strong. Imagine if he was going to fight under the influence. There's no way. He would be, even though he was very strong, he had the strength of 10 men, but if he's under the influence, he would be easily, you know, conquered. So this vow of not drinking any strong drink is the vow of being watchful and vigilant. Being watchful and vigilant. St. Paul tells us in Corinthians, he tells us, all things are lawful for me, but not, I will not be brought under the power of any. When he's saying here, all things are lawful for me, he's not speaking about the things of sin, because we can't say all sin is lawful for me. This is a contradiction. But he's speaking of the things that are neither right nor wrong, right? For example, here, if we can take the idea of wine, okay? Drinking wine or drinking something alcohol, right? It's neither right or wrong, but when we do it in the wrong way, it becomes right or wrong, right? For example, we use wine or something alcoholic for the Eucharist, right? And also people, and this is a good thing, and some people use it also to get drunk, right? And use it in these revelries and drinking parties and so on. And this is sinful. So he's saying here, all things are lawful, but what? He gives us a condition, one among many. I don't want to get into all of them, but one among many. He says, but I shall not be brought under the power of any. So he says that we should be watchful, lest we are become under the power of something. And perhaps the wine is a substance, but this can also be extrapolated to toxic relationships. Sometimes we get into these relationships where they are toxic, where I'm brought under the power of another person because I seek approval, because I seek acceptance, because I desire love, because I desire something from that person, and we allow ourselves to be brought under the subject of another person. So he warns us here, be vigilant and be watchful, lest when you be brought under subjection by another person or another thing, then this takes you away from the vow that you made when you were baptized, right? So this was the first vow of the Nazarite vows, to not to drink any strong drink. What was the second? The second was to not to shave, to not to shave. And I remember when I first became a priest, this was a problem, right? Because I used to always like being clean, especially my son at the time was like 1.5. And then before, when I would kiss him, it would be nice and soft and he would like it. And after I was ordained, he didn't like it very much. I just kept poking him whenever I'd kiss him and he wouldn't want to kiss me. And I'd look at my wife kissing him and I'd be very jealous. Right? So this rite of the Nazarite vow of not to shave is meant to be a constant reminder to us every day of our commitment. It's a reminder to our commitment. You know, I have this commitment. So every day you wake up as a Nazarite, you look in the mirror, you see your hair is long. This reminds me that I have a commitment before God. Why is this? Why do I look different from the other people, right? Because there's a certain commitment in my life. And this is actually the same thing. All those of us who are baptized, we have to remember this commitment. Every time we wake up in the morning, we look ourselves in the mirror, we say, I'm a child of God. As I'm getting dressed and putting on makeup or whatever, remind myself that I'm a child of God. Is the way that I'm dressing, the way I'm putting myself out for the world to see, is this something that's acceptable by Christ? Is this something suitable for a person who's putting on Christ? Right? So there's a certain commitment that we have. So this was the daily reminder of our commitment, is the not to shave. The last is not contacting anything that is dead. And this here in the Old Testament, they looked at this as being a type of defilement, to the point where if a Nazirite's father or mother died, they would tell him not to touch his father or mother, but let other somebody else, yani, bury him, bury them. What was the purpose here? Again, this was to remind them that they are called to live a life of purity. I'm called to live a life of purity, right? And just as the Nazirite, we too, we're called to live a life of purity, right? Whenever we take communion, we say at the end of the liturgy, Abuna says what? Holy is for what? For the holies. The holies, which is the mysteries that are on the altar. These are holy and pure because they are the body and blood of Christ. Therefore who? They're for us. We're meant to be what? Holy, right? So the pure is for the pure, right? So we are called constantly to remember that we are called to live a pure and holy life. Not to let myself, you know, easily be dragged into unsuitable places, places that are impure, conversations that are impure, thoughts that are impure. You know, do I bring my thoughts under subjection? We're all human and we all make mistakes. I'm with you. And I'm struggling just as you're struggling, right? But the idea is, am I allowing myself to be taken into this? Am I confessing when this happens quickly? Or do I allow myself to get numb, put it on the back burner, get used to it, be accustomed to it, not have a problem with it? Or am I very vigilant and desire to keep myself pure and holy? So this was the school of the Nazirite vow. The last school was the school of the desert. Was the school of the desert. As you know, in our tradition, it says that in the Synod Ceremony, you'll find that this Zechariah, who was murdered between the altar, or inside the altar, this was Zechariah, the father of John. And the story says that he came when the people were coming to kill him. He came and took John when they were coming to kill the children that were in Bethlehem. They came and took John and put him into the temple on the altar. And as he was running out, they found Zacharias, and they killed him. And when they went to find John the Baptist, the angel had taken him into the wilderness. This was the, you know, the story in the Synaxarium. So it says what in Scripture, though? It says what? So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So he was certainly in the desert for a long time, right? Say he went to the desert in his adolescent years or even when he was a young child. And then he was manifested around the age of 30. So he was in the desert for 25 plus years. He was in the desert. And I'll remind you that his parents probably passed away very early because they had him very old. So they didn't make it very long. They only had a certain few years with him, and then that was it. And in his home, while he was in the home of Elizabeth and Zechariah, he was protected by their guidance and protection, you know, of two very godly and righteous people. Everything was going well. And then he found himself all of a sudden without a father, without a mother, without relatives, and in the wilderness by himself. And while he was there, it wasn't the best of conditions. And the Jewish tradition, they used to call the wilderness of Judea, where St. John the Baptist was, they used to call it the abomination of desolation, which was like the word that Daniel, in the book of Daniel, that they used regarding the second coming of Christ. So they described it as being something horrible, right? Or something like hell. So this is what they called it. So imagine the wilderness. And they used to say that there was no living thing in the wilderness there in Judea. It was very harsh. So how did St. John live in the desert? The Bible tells us that he ate locusts, the insect. He ate locusts and wild honey that there was found between the cracks and crevices. So the bees would come between the cracks and crevices, make, you know, nest there, and he would find the wild honey there. And this was the same desert that Christ, when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, this was the same desert, right? And the Bible tells that after 40 days, the Lord was hungry, right? And did he find anything to eat? Any wheat or any bread? No. That's why the Satan tempted him and said, make the rock. So all what was there was rock. So it was a very harsh, you know, living condition. And then he wore like camel's hair, which is very, you know, rough. Can we imagine that under these circumstances, the child grew strong? Isn't that what the Bible says? It says that the child grew and became strong in spirit. But under all of these circumstances, these are horrible. These are miserable circumstances. How can somebody grow strong in the spirit under these circumstances? We often become weakened by our continued contact with one another. But St. John the Baptist, he found the desert, he found the wilderness, the time where he spends by himself and with God. Yes, we might look at the desert as being a harsh place to grow. And sometimes we might look at the world as a harsh place to grow. But what made him find this consolation was the time he spent by himself with God, the wilderness. We too can have this wilderness. It might be more difficult to find, but if we're determined, we can find it. This wilderness to us is the time we spend alone with God. This wilderness, as it was for John the Baptist, was a very big sacrifice, very big inconvenience, very hard. Yes, it's hard and inconvenient for us to wake up early to pray. But you know what? When we do that, perhaps we'll have this time of wilderness. We'll have this time of just me and God together, where we can pray, I can take my time, I can wait to listen to him after I say my prayers. Or everything is just one after the other, one after the other. You finish your prayer and you're out the door. Don't give him an opportunity to speak. Even when we're in our cars, we're busy playing things on the radio and all of these things, we don't give ourselves just a moment of silence. And when we're awake, we're talking with our friends, we're talking on the phone, we're watching something on TV. There's always something that's keeping us busy. There's no quiet moment in our life. And that's why sometimes we tell ourselves, or we convince ourselves, that it's easier to sink than to rise Godward. It is easier to sink, but sinking doesn't get us anywhere but south, if you know what I mean. Right? But when we rise and go Godward, this, of course, is the better. And in the midst of the wilderness is where St. John learned the value of enduring hardship, faithfully enduring hardship. And this we see in Scripture altogether. Let's consider together the lives of the three youth, right? The lives of the three youth was good up until the captivity. Then they were taken captives. Then they were tested before Nebuchadnezzar. They were found to be, through God's grace, fine young men and taken to serve in his palace. And then when they asked them to bow to his statue, they said, no, we don't bow to anybody except, you know, for God. So he threatened them and said, if you don't bow, I'm going to throw you in the fire. And they said, we're not going to answer you regarding this. If you want to kill us, but we don't bow to anyone, and God will spare us from your hand. So what? He threw them in the fire. And perhaps if we can put ourselves in their situation, being Christians that we are, knowing the history of the Cynic Serum and everything, as we're going to the fire, we're thinking to ourselves, okay, when is God going to cool the fire? When is God going to freeze his hand? When is God going to make the soldiers drop dead? When is God going to make me feel like Superman where nothing, you know, hurts me? And then we see the people who are turning up the furnace, they themselves die because it was so hot. And then we find ourselves being thrown into the midst of the fire. Did they lose hope at this last moment? Maybe. We might. But they didn't. They didn't lose hope. They saw the value of going through hardship. They felt God's blessing from the moment they left Judah and Israel. And they came and they went into the furnace. And as Nebuchadnezzar himself witnessed, there are four of them. And the fourth is like what? It's like the Son of God. It's like the Son of God. So God was with them. Christ was with them in the midst of the furnace. And then we might ask him, do you know what they were doing in the midst of the furnace? All those who prayed tazbeha, what were they doing? They were praising God, right? That's what the third host is about. They're praising God, right? They're praising God in the midst of the furnace. So then if we go, might go and ask them, you three young men, would you like to go to the king's palace and serve him and to go and be live in a nice palace, or would you rather stay here in the fire? What do you suppose they would answer? Stay in the fire. We're with the Son of Man. We're with the Son of God. When did they come out of the fire? Did they themselves, okay, we had enough and they wanted to get out? When did they come out? When King Nebuchadnezzar told them, come out of the fire. And they obeyed him. They're still in the flesh. They're still his servants. And they're still obedient. But they're obedient, but not crossing the lines of our faith. So they didn't come out of the fire until Nebuchadnezzar said, come out of the fire. When he said, come out, they regretfully apologized to Christ and said, I'm sorry, we have to leave now, but we'll meet another day. And they left the fire, and they went and continued to serve in the palace. So we see the value of going through this hardship, the communion that you get with God. Those of us who have experienced a hardship, and through this hardship, we learned how to pray, or we prayed, there's a certain value and a certain beauty in that prayer that is unmatched during this time of hardship. This is also something that St. Paul also understood. St. Paul had an ailment in his eye to the point where it stunk very bad, and the people were disgusted by it. So he prayed three times, God, heal me from this ailment so that I can continue to minister and minister much better. And every time he said no. And then finally, the Lord Christ answered him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. Why is my grace sufficient for you? Because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Christ's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Because when we are strong, when we are weak, he is strong. And listen to that. It wasn't just a principle he understood. Listen to what St. Paul says after that. He says, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may be upon me. So the ailment that he had, that he prayed to be healed for, became a source of boasting for St. Paul. That Christ might be, the power of Christ might be upon him. And he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution and distress for the sake of Christ. What are infirmities? Infirmities are like, physical or mental weakness. Or maybe, I was just visiting somebody who was elderly, very elderly, and he had trouble breathing and even just getting up out of the chair. And he told us something as we were leaving. He says, they told me that old age was bad when I was younger, and it was hard. I didn't believe them, but now I see what it is. Just getting up, going to the bathroom, something we all take for granted, is very difficult for them, right? So this is like an infirmity. And he says, even the infirmities, I take pleasure. And reproaches. Reproaches are like disappointments or maybe feeling of disapproval. He says, I take pleasure in this as well. In needs, not having what I need, not what I want here. He says, in needs. And then he says, in persecutions and distress, all for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, that's when what? When I am strong. So we see from the school of the desert, many lessons for us. We see the lesson of the value of spending this quiet and quality time with God. And number two, we see the lesson of some hardships in our life. Perhaps the hardships in our life are meant to bring us closer to Him and to teach us how to pray. St. John the Baptist was taught in the school of his home, the school of the Nazarite vow, and the school of the desert. May we contemplate these things this morning and learn from them, that we might be just a portion of what St. John the Baptist was. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.